Welcome. Tonight is in our final lesson in 1 Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a bit of a chunk from verses 12 through 28. And I was thinking it feels kind of like we're saying goodbye to an old friend, but it's something that we can come back to over and over again. This letter to the church here, it's a church under pressure, under the pressure of persecution, but it's filled with encouragement, edification for this young infant church, and the instruction to the saints who are in Christ. And it's a great encouragement and edification and instruction to the church throughout the ages to today. Paul calls these readers sons of day, sons of the light. That's what we are in Christ. Well, let's go to the Lord, or let's go to the Word. I'll read our text this evening, and then I'll open us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. The conclusion here of 1 Thessalonians is interesting. It's the same conclusion, a very similar conclusion, in the book of Revelation. I was just thinking of it just now. But Revelation concludes in a very same way, with that the final words, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open the Word together tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have tonight again to come together before your Word and study these magnificent truths. And the exhortation that Paul gives is applies to the church for all ages until the coming of the Lord, until your Son returns and brings us to himself. This is how we are to live. And yet, just as our text points us, we do not sojourn alone. We don't work by our own effort. If we did so, we would fail miserably, but we do by the empowered work of your Holy Spirit, which you have given to each who have been first regenerated by that same power. And into full completion, he will carry us to and make it all come to pass, your plan for salvation to full completion. You are faithful. You are the one that is always faithful. And you have proved that and shown that in the deep love of your Son, the work of the cross, his saving work there, his atoning work, and his resurrection, where he's seated at your right hand, and we await that day in which he comes again. In the meantime, bless your people. Bless your people here at Believer's Chapel, your sheep. They belong to you. We belong to you. We're redeemed at a price, and we are yours. We pray that you would bless and comfort, encourage, strengthen, and grant us the grace and wisdom to be a source of that with one another, as this text points. Bless our time together, encourage and edify, strengthen your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's an iconic black and white photograph. This was taken in New York City back in 1932. The city of skyscrapers. It's called, the title of it is Lunch Atop a Skyscraper. Do you know that photo? 11 iron workers with their flat caps on, casually sitting on a steel beam, eating their lunch. On the far left, there's one of the workers is lighting the cigarette casually with another co-worker there. Their feet are dangling off this beam. Manhattan is in the distant background, and they are towering over these tall buildings. Makes my hands sweat looking at it and just talking about it. And the photograph was part of a campaign to promote the Rockefeller Center. They were building the RCA building. That's a different name now, but it was the third tallest building in the world at that time. The construction project employed over 40,000 people. It cost over $1.7 billion in today's dollars. And a single photograph captured the ingenuity and the sheer grit of the American people that could build and expand beyond one's imagination. It's a powerful photograph, but it has nothing in comparison to what the Lord is building, the church. Not out of brick and mortar or steel beams, and not by the hands of men, and not by the minds of the most brilliant architectural design. But it's a building of an innumerable many, saved souls of mankind from out of every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. Uniquely fit together and built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his atoning work on the cross. And it is in Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The church in Thessalonica is a small testimony to that great truth. Paul and his fellow missionaries were only there for about 3 weeks. They were greeted with much hostility. But in that short time and in the midst of all the pressures, the Lord established the church there. By the power of the Word, Paul wrote, and in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word and the power in the Holy Spirit reminded them in this introduction. It was God's grace that the Lord turned these saints to the futility of idol worship, to worship the one true living God, Paul reminded them earlier. They had received the word of God for what it truly is, not as words of men, but the word of God. It's a supernatural word that performs its work supernaturally in those who believe. That's chapter 2, verse 13. And the Lord who causes them, it was the Lord that caused them to increase abound. That's chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord builds his church. It's a supernatural work. The same word that Matthew used to build is the word that Paul uses in the closing verse from last week, in verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Paul is reminding these saints that they are living in the last days. Christ's coming is imminent. They awaited the rapture of the church, but while it's still day, they being sons of the day, sons of light, they are called to be stewards of the light that they have been given. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Edify one another. Well, how do we do that? How is that command implemented among the church and in the Christian life? That's where Paul now turns to his final exhortation to the church here in this letter. And he begins to first address how they are to interact and live among the church officers. It doesn't say it specifically, but the description there is certainly how they are to engage with the church officers or the elders. The attitude that the saints are to have towards them. Verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul exhorts the brethren here to have an attitude of appreciation and a deep love and a deep loving respect. And perhaps within the context of the teaching of last days, there's some temptation to become apathetic or complacent, to just sit on one's hands or to even scorn instruction, perhaps. The Lord is returning, so what's the point? Some commentators suggested that Paul is perhaps correcting them, and some among them for causing trouble for the elders, but I'm not sure that's the case. Paul is correcting any action that they're currently doing. Paul had just previously written to keep doing what they've been doing, encouraging one another, building one another up. That's what they've been doing. That one another would include their attitude toward the elders as well. So my thought here, and I could be wrong, is that Paul is giving a command preemptively. I think parents can identify with this when you remember seeing your child and you give some instruction, you know, don't do this. And often the response that sometimes I get is, I'm not doing that. It's like, I know. I didn't say you're doing that. I'm just preemptively helping you so you won't. And perhaps that's what Paul is giving here, knowing that in the context that they're in, that they would be worn down and they would need this instruction and exhortation, that the brethren appreciates and esteems the elders highly in love. Doesn't necessarily mean they're not already doing that. And again, it indicates elsewhere in this letter, it seemed to suggest that they are doing that, and that testimony has been gone out throughout the known world even. First, they are to appreciate the elders. To appreciate something is to know the worth of it, to appreciate the value or to respect. There's a similar exhortation in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where the writer encourages the saints who are also in the midst of persecution. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So appreciate your elders, esteem them very highly in love, and submit to them. Well, if that's all that Paul had written, we might be in trouble. If that's all the text said, we might be in big trouble. There's a great danger, I think, for an elder to fixate on that piece of it, to fixate on this and then turn around and demand it, to become big-headed, big-headed and heavy-handed. That would be a gross abuse of this text. It would be a gross abuse of the office of an elder. But sadly, that's not uncommon. It's not my experience here among the elders of Believer's Chapel, but I have seen it elsewhere. And certainly we're not immune to it here either. It's a danger, but by God's grace, he'll preserve that. The elder of the apostle warned of such a character in 3 John, and we studied that some months ago. He writes, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." John goes on and describes Diotrephes and his actions within the church. He's an accuser. He does not receive the brethren, and he puts others out of the church who do not receive the brethren. Simply put, he's a tyrant. Beware of the Diotrephes, those who love to take first place. They're out there. But that's not what characterizes the elder in our text here tonight. Notice the exhortation that Paul gives to these brethren includes the expected function of what the elders are to be doing. And I think that's the key here. The function is in three parts. Number one, they are to diligently labor among you. That word, diligent labor, it's a convicting word. It's very descriptive. The idea here is laboriously toiling. They're to be working hard, working even to the point of exhaustion. That's the meaning here of diligently laboring among you. They aren't to be lazy. They aren't to expect others to serve them. They're to be serving the brethren diligently, laboriously working among the brethren. That's what the word says, among you, that who diligently labor among you. That's an important word. The shepherd labors among the sheep, not off in a distance, not on a high hill, under the shade of a tree, snoozing away. They're among the Lord's sheep, so much so that there's a book written that they smell like the sheep. They know the Lord's people intimately, to whom they've been entrusted. And I appreciate the elders here for showing that, setting that example. Not just showing up to preach and collecting a check and then immediately heading to the parking lot. But they labor among us. And that's an encouragement. They labor diligently among the Lord's people, tirelessly, behind the scenes, that many don't see. Number two, they have charge over you in the Lord. Again, notice, they don't just have charge over you, period, but rather, they have charge over you in the Lord. The text I read from Hebrews chapter 13, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's a daunting thing to consider, sobering. Some aspects to it for me is even terrifying. The elders are overseers of the local body in the Lord, and only as they are in the Lord will they be enabled to faithfully oversee the sheep, the church body, of whom the Lord has entrusted to lead effectively in a godly way, pointing the church body in the righteous way on a godly path and in faithful walk and practice. Number three, Paul writes, thirdly, the elders are to give instruction. They're to give instruction to teach the whole counsel of God's will, constantly growing in the Word themselves. In Acts chapter 20, Paul exhorts, kind of his final, I guess, address, addressing the elders of the church of Ephesus. And he writes, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." That is the whole counsel of God's will. That's the idea here of giving instruction. But Paul continues in that text, "Be on guard for yourselves." Paul exhorts those elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." It's a serious thing to step into that office. To you who are here this evening, who are in Christ, you have been purchased with his own blood, which he shed, the Lord Jesus Christ shed for you as the redemptive payment. You've been bought with a great price of infinite worth in the infinite person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the debt for eternity in that moment. The church is the bride of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the church, for each one of you, and for me. It's a very difficult thing to articulate the depth of that truth. The church is precious to the Lord and in the Lord's sight. Isaiah spoke of that towards Israel, that you are precious in the Lord's sight. The church grafted in is precious. And the elders are called to steward, to be stewards of that. So pray for your elders. Paul exhorts the brethren to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Esteem them very highly in love. To esteem. Isn't that, though, the attitude that we're all to have for one another? That's the attitude it ought to be. And by ought, I mean must. Must be toward each other, regardless of who you are within the church in Christ. We are not to esteem, are we not to esteem each other in love more highly even than ourselves? Paul's exhortation in the church to the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important to yourselves. That's just not the church body to esteem the elders, but it's one another and how the elders are to esteem the church body. This is how we are to live the Christian life. It's really the fundamental, basic way of the Christian life, how my attitude should be towards you, even as a young, new elder. In fact, it's a fundamental to the Christian life altogether. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. That text continues. That's the Christian life. That's what it must be, loving one another. That's the way the church is to be characterized, both inwardly and when observed outwardly, the attitude we must have. And if it's not the case, I should say maybe when that's not the case, we must repent and plead with the Lord that he would change our attitude in our hearts and minds toward one another. Give us this very attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had for us as he approached the cross. And now that's where Paul exhorts the reader, this church, and not only this church, but the churches in which it was to be read. The basics of the Christian life, how we are to dwell with one another within the church. Live in peace with one another, Paul exhorts. Psalm 133, I had to read this psalm to my brother on many occasions when we would quarrel. And so I think that was wise. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Romans 12, verse 18, Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all people. In Christ, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled to Him. And as fellow saints in Christ, we've been reconciled to one another as well. So live at peace with one another. Live at peace among yourselves. That's the idea here. It's this one another, those within the church as a whole, to which Paul is addressing. And he continues, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. To admonish the unruly, that is to warn the unruly. The word unruly here is a military term. It's a soldier who's stepped out of ranks, not keeping the ranks, thus they are out of place or they're out of line. That's the unruly here. And the exhortation is not strictly limited to the elders, but rather it's addressed to the brethren. There are times when it's necessary, perhaps, for a brother to admonish another brother. Living at peace among one another does not mean sin is to be overlooked. Martin Luther famously said, peace if possible, truth at all costs. But how do you admonish a brother? 2 Thessalonians, or a fellow believer, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 25 uses the same word. Paul exhorts, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus instructs, if a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This requires wisdom, prayer, and admonishing. There must be encouragement, help, and patience. Paul writes, to encourage or comfort, Paul continues. Comfort the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. The faint-hearted here are those who lack courage, or perhaps those who have become discouraged. Lift them up. Edify them. Encourage them. Instill courage to them. Help the weak. Certainly physically weak. We help one another in our physical weaknesses, but here, more so, help the spiritually weak. Support them. That's the word to help. It's to hold on to them, to cleave to them. That's the word here, to help. In other words, it can be rendered hold to them. It requires much more than a conversation after church on Sunday, after the Lord's Supper perhaps, and you say your greetings and then you head to the parking lot and then you come back the next Sunday. Much more than that to help the weak. It requires more than I'll be praying for you and then you go about your own affairs. And it requires patience. And in all this requires patience. Be patient with them, Paul writes. Be patient with everyone. Just as the Lord is patient with you, with me. If you think of the Lord's patience with myself, how can I not be patient towards others? But we fail We fail often, don't we? Well, I do. Strife and conflict can easily arise in the church to various degrees of intensity. Could be a small matter, a misunderstanding perhaps, or an unintended offense, but one can still feel deeply offended. Sometimes, even, one can truly be mistreated by another believer, and even severely and deeply wronged by another believer. It happens. I'm sure you've experienced it, perhaps yourself. And if it happens, or when it happens, what are we to do if we're on the receiving end of that mistreatment, or even perceived mistreatment? Are we to demand justice, retribution, eye for an eye? Paul continues, verse 15, "See that no one repays one another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. See to it that no one repays another evil for evil." Paul doesn't say, as in, to an individual, do not pay or repay evil for evil. Of course that applies, but the text here, it says, he exhorts the brethren together within the church body to see to it that this doesn't happen. We're to be patient. We're to be patient peacemakers. Certainly it has specific application to the overseers of the church, but it also has application to the church body as a whole. That's who Paul is addressing. Retaliation, or the demand of retaliation, the demand of justice, has no place within the church in a retaliatory way. And that in itself is the exact opposite of what it is to be patient, waiting upon the Lord. It's the opposite of putting others ahead of oneself. The natural response of natural men is to retaliate. That's our inner desire of a natural fallen man. And that's not who we are. We're sons of light, sons of the day, children in Christ. That's not the Christian life, and it's not the supernatural life of a believer within whom abides the Holy Spirit. And it's certainly not the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, which can also be rendered forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's to characterize each one of us within the church. It's to characterize Believer's Chapel. But when conflict arises, that's where the Christian faith is put to test. And it reveals for others to witness. The world will take notice, and others will take notice. They will notice the supernatural selfless love for one another in those moments. And perhaps even bring conviction to the other who may have been in the wrong. Paul continues, and he moves quickly. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice always. Rejoice evermore. Paul and the apostles experienced very early how joy and suffering can both be experienced simultaneously. This is not a joy that is based upon a superficial condition of emotion because of an external circumstance. It's a deep abiding joy that results in rejoicing. Pray without ceasing. J.B. Lightfoot wrote, "It's not the moving of the lips, but the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists." And here's where this exhortation points, to the heart lifted to the Lord in all that we do as we go about the day, and dependence, yielding ourselves continually to Him for and doing His will. Leon Morris writes, "It's from the heart," that's what Leon Morris wrote, "yielding ourselves continually to Him for doing His will." That's the heart of prayer. It's from the heart that the mouth speaks. And from our heart, our prayers are uttered wherever we may be, as it is dependent upon Him. With our hearts and minds turned Christward, we see and look for His providential care. We see it every day. That propels us to gratitude, a life of giving thanks to the Lord. A thankful Christian life is seen here. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, verse 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from evil. The Bereans were considered much more honorable than these Thessalonians because they examined the word carefully. Do not quench the Spirit. That takes wisdom and prayer. How do I, if you think of the Lord's Supper, that's a Spirit-led meeting. And we should be careful that we're prayerfully approaching that meeting so as to not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. The church is established. We have the whole prophetic word of God right here in our hands. So we don't have prophets standing in the Lord's Supper meeting, in the open meeting, giving a prophecy. But we do have prophetic utterances in the sense of the teaching of God's word. Do not despise that, the word of God that is preached, but rather examine what is taught. Examine it carefully. If a teaching first pushes you back, kind of like a shooting a shotgun, and you're hit. I don't like this. Don't despise it right away and reject it. Examine the scriptures and see if it is not so. There are many doctrinal points which people recoil from, but examine the scriptures carefully. Hold fast to that is what is good. Abstain from what is evil and do the things that are good. And now Paul moves from exhortation to prayer in his conclusion for the saints. Verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass." That's the greatest confidence that we have in the church. As we think of those builders building the skyscraper, we don't labor alone. We aren't called with a calling and then demanded to do it ourselves. It is the Lord who sanctifies his people, and he will do so entirely, completely, when we are brought to glory. And he preserves his people, preserves them complete, and we will be presented complete in the righteousness of Christ without blame when he returns. Faithful is he. He is faithful. That's who God is. He is faithful to his people. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He is faithful to the end and to the uttermost. And he also will bring it to to pass. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you or among you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's true for every individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Individually, that's true. He will bring it to pass. He is faithful to you as an individual. But that's also true for the church of God, the church local and the church global here. He is faithful who calls you, all of you, and he will bring it to pass. Every son and every daughter, every man, woman, and child who is called to himself, he's building his church, and he is faithful and will bring it to pass, to full completion at the culmination of time. And we'll see that. That would be awesome. That would be an amazing thing to see. The vast souls of which the Lord Jesus Christ effectively purchased by his own blood at the cross. And we will glory in him, glorify him forever, for eternity, in the same way as the first day. Brethren, pray for us, Paul concludes. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you, or I charge you, by the Lord, to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. When this letter arrived, I imagine it arrives, and there at the Lord's Supper meeting, they have a special guest speaker. It's Paul. And the letter would be read from first to last. Grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. And indeed it is. Indeed it is. To the culmination of time, his grace is sufficient for you. Revelation 20, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Revelation verse 20, chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That's how the Christian life is lived. It's lived by the grace of God, from first to last. And that grace is lavished upon us as we go out from here. He is faithful. So as we go out from here, may your minds and hearts be lifted to him. It is all of his work as he builds his church and as he moves among us here at the chapel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Your grace is sufficient and complete, and it is efficient, it is effective. By your word, you've equipped us, and you continue to equip us for every good work, abstaining from evil, and staying on the path, as we were reminded on Sunday, the ancient paths, in which you guard and guide and shield and lead. You have gone before us in the person of your Son. He has gone before us. And by your grace, you enable us to follow him. Grant us the grace to do that as we love one another, looking for opportunity to serve one another selflessly. May we do that and grow us in our love for you and our love for each other, that the world may see that we are different and be drawn to that. And you use that, Lord, to point the lost to the only hope that is found in the grace of the person and work of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.